Atonement Day, a shepherd cries, another spotless lamb must die. Oh, how could just one sacrifice our God Jehovah
for that. John chapter 6, if you would, this morning. John chapter 6, please. If you would, John 6. If you can't get to work here before we get snowed in. John chapter 6, if you would. Again, as I said earlier, do be in prayer for those who are out, number out sick, and some are traveling today, and of course a lot will be taken off here before long for the holidays, and so if we don't see you next week, we hope that you have a good time, and be safe out there. Appreciate your prayers for my wife while she's been gone. Supposedly, the rumor is she's coming home tomorrow. So I was finally the bigger person and just called and apologized and got it over with. And so now she's, I'm just teasing. She's been, of course, if you know, she's been away helping our daughter with some things while our son-in-law has been out of town. And so she'll be, Lord willing, headed back tomorrow if we can get her pride loose from the grandkids. Anyway, she'll be back tomorrow. You know, when you get grandkids, husband, you kind of drop a notch. So, I don't really care if I starve to death. I'd be a long time starving to death anyway, so we're probably all right. What's amazing about that is she'll know I said this stuff before she ever gets back. If I want to get information out to everybody, I can't get it out. But if I say something about my wife, she knows about it before I even see her the next time. So it's this network the ladies have to get things around. John 6, verse 44, if you would please. John 6, verse 44. Jesus speaking, if you have a red letter Bible, you can probably see that. John 6, 44. It says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." Verily, verily, which simply means truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. I want to attempt to speak on this thought this morning. God's unchanging order in salvation. Fact, faith, and then feelings. God's unchanging order in salvation. Fact, faith, and then feelings. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help. Brother Olger, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Reverence to God's word this morning. Fact, faith, and then feeling. God's unchanging order. Okay, if you're settled in, ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
We don't have time. We're going to go back and do a little bit of looking into John chapter 6 to set the context for it. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. It's 71 verses long, so we'd have to read it today and do the message next week, so we're not going to read all of it. But we do need to get a little background. If we were to go back and read in John 6, and you can just kind of look if you have your Bible open while I talk. But in verses 5 through 13, we have one of the better known stories, I think, in the New Testament, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. It was there that Jesus fed more than 5,000. We know that was just the men, so there could have been easily 10,000 by the time we added the women and children. But he fed about 5,000, 5 to 10,000 people out of a little boy's lunch. And these people had all ended up. The reason Christ had to feed them is because they were in a very sparsely populated area, where there was not much food. And so the reason Jesus had to feed them is because they'd showed up there as they were following him. Christ was traveling and preaching, and they were following him through this desert area where there wasn't much food. Now, the reason they were following him and the reason they were pursuing him is because they had seen the miracles and the healings in the previous chapters of John. And you see in chapter 6, verse 1, Christ makes mention of that. He says in verse 1, or the Bible makes mention of that, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And so they're pursuing him through this desert area because they've seen the miracles and the healings and the different things that he has done. And now they've ended up in this sparsely populated area where there's not much food, and so Jesus feeds them. That's a fascinating story all on its own that we don't have time for, but God certainly operated in a miraculous way as he took care of those things. Now, they had seen both the previous miracles that they had witnessed, and now they've witnessed in John 6 the feeding of the 5,000. And so because they witnessed all these things, they decide at this point that they want him in their life. They decide at this point that they want to make him their king. And you see that in verse 15. It says, "And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain place alone." So they decide, listen, this man heals diseases. He can feed 5,000 plus out of a little boy's lunch. It would be good to have him in our life. Wouldn't it be great to have a king who could do such things? And so they decide, we're going to make him our king, and we want him to be in our life because of what we've seen. Now, if you notice in verse 15, it uses the word force in relationship to all this. It said Jesus perceived, he understood, that they were going to come and try to make him king by force. Now, the word force, as it's used here, isn't referring to violent action. It doesn't mean that they went and got a bunch of swords and spears and said, you're going to be our king whether you want to be or not. That's not how the word's being used here. The word is being used here in the sense that they were attempting to make him king, or they were attempting to have him in their life in a way that was outside his plan. They were going to we would say this, they were going to force the issue. They were going to they wanted Christ in their life, but they wanted to do it in a way that was pleasing to them and not unto him. You know, Christ died to make it possible for us to know him.
Right.
Amen. He died to make it possible for us to know his presence. He died to save us from our sins, and he wants us to receive him, and he wants to be in our life. He wants to be our king. He wants to do all those things. And he's established a way in which we are to receive him. And they were forcing him in the sense, or anytime we try to have Christ in our life, or anytime we try to make him our savior or make him our king in a way that's outside his plan, it's forcing the savior. Baptism for salvation is forcing the savior. Good works for salvation is forcing the Savior. Emotional experience is forcing the Savior. Anytime we are trying to accomplish salvation or receive Christ in any other way, other than the way that he has planned, it's an effort to take Christ by force. He's trying to take it our way. Listen this morning, Jesus will not be laid hold of.
Amen.
He will not be taken the way we want to take him. And he certainly will not be taken by force. We must come to him, as we preach so many times. We must come to him the way he desires to be approached.
Right.
And we must take salvation the way he offers it. And to try to take it any other way is to try to force him to give us what we want on our terms. Does that make sense? We try to force him into our mold and our image and our thinking. And so they came in verse 15 and said, we want him as our king, but we want him this way. We want to accept him this way. And so it says in verse 15 that Jesus perceived all that's taking place. And since he will not be laid hold of and he will not be laid claim to in any way other than the way that he desires, it says in verse 15 that he slipped away. Now you would think the world would today, as they read that, that he would be overjoyed. They all want to make him king. Here's 10, 15,000 people want to make him their king and want him in their life. And you would think Jesus would be overjoyed at such a thing, but he will not be laid claim to or taken by force. And so it says in verse 15, at perceiving, they were not ready to accept him the way he wanted to be accepted. It says in verse 15 that he slipped away unto a mountain place alone. Now, eventually what happened was, after he comes down off this mountain place, he crosses over the Sea of Galilee and meets up with his disciples. And you can see that in verses 16 through 21, which is where we have the story of his walking on the water. So Jesus slips away from the crowd because they're trying to take him by force. He goes up on a mountain place for a short time, then eventually comes down and makes his way across the Sea of Galilee, rejoins up with all of his disciples who had gone on ahead of him. Now, in the process of doing all of this, the crowd figured out where he had went. The Bible says that the next day, the crowd figured out what happened to him and where he had gone to. And so they gathered up a bunch of boats and followed him across the Sea of Galilee. And you see that in verse 24. And when the people therefore saw Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So Jesus has slipped out of their presence once before because they're trying to force him. He goes up to the mountain place, comes down, heads across the Sea of Galilee, joins up with his disciples. Well, the next morning, the people look around and say, he's gone. And they figure out somehow that he has gotten the ship and left, or the disciples did, and they've left. And so they gather up enough boats. I don't know where on earth they got that many boats, but they've gathered up enough boats. And the Bible says they sailed, across the Sea of Galilee, and they finally catch up with him on the next day. Now, when they met up with him again, y'all still with me?
Amen.
Okay, when they met up with him again on the next day, that's when this long conversation that we have recorded in chapter 6 takes place. Because once they meet up again, this conversation starts up in verse 25, and it runs all the way through the end of the chapter, which is all the way over to verse 71. So it's one of the longer conversations that we have recorded in the Bible. So when they meet up with him again, this happens. In John 2, we don't need to turn there, but in John 2, verse 25, it says that Jesus doesn't need anybody to testify of what's in us because he knows what's in us.
Right.
He knows our heart. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intents, and he knows our motives. So when the people caught up with him the next day on the other side of the sea, he didn't need them to tell him why they were there. He understood why they were there, and he knew why they were there. And so because of that, Jesus pretty quickly, knowing their hearts, immediately confronts them when they get across the sea. And you see that in verse 26. They arrive, and it says in verse 25, they find him and they arrive and they come to him in verse 25 and say, Rabbi, which means teacher. They said, what are you doing over here? How come you left? And he says this, here's why. In other words, in verse 26 and 7, when he says this, and he answered him and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. The miracles testified of who he was. And so he said they rejected all of that, but they saw the loaves or ate of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. So he immediately confronts them, and he says that they didn't come here. Listen, here's what he's saying. He says, you didn't follow me here out of a deep conviction over your sin.
Right.
You didn't follow me over here out of a deep longing or a deep desire to be right with God. You didn't come here out of a deep sense or need of repentance. He says you came here for the bread.
Yeah.
In other words, you're not here standing on this shore because you desire to be right with God, because you're concerned about your sin, because you're concerned about your eternal soul, because you're concerned about where you're going to spend eternity. You're here because I met a physical need in your life. And he says, as a result of that, you've pursued me here and followed me. Come on, listen this morning. Jesus will not be laid hold of simply for the fulfillment of a physical need in our life. Right. And so it says, you've come here for that reason. That's why I left. That's his response. The reason I left is because you have not approached me the way I want to be approached. Your motives are all wrong, and so therefore I have left. Now in verse 15, we saw that Christ will not be taken by force. You have to come to him the way he wants to be approached. He says, I will not be taken by force. Now suddenly, in verse 26 and 27, we learn that not only will he not be taken by force, but he's also concerned about our motive in coming to him. Right. Now, you all still tracking with me?
Amen.
He slips away in the middle of the night. The crowd catches up with him and says, what are you doing over here? How come you left us? They were dumbfounded. They thought he would be thrilled to death to be their king. And so they said, why are you here? And he says, well, I left because you were trying to force me in verse 15. Now in verse 26 and 7, he says, I've also left because your motive in receiving me is all wrong. And so we learn that Christ is concerned about why we come to him. Do you know this morning that both in the Bible and today, people pray a prayer and ask Christ to be their Savior for a lot of reasons? Sure they do. For a lot of reasons. These people would have prayed anything Jesus told them to pray because they were there out of wrong motive. And people pray today and ask Christ to be their Savior for a lot of reasons, listen to me, that never results in genuine salvation. Sometimes people grew up in church and hearing about hell as a little kid in Sunday school, they prayed a prayer because they didn't want to go to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. Oh, come on. And so they grew up in Sunday school, and this little kid hears about hell, and he thinks to himself, well, I don't want to go to hell. It scares me to death. So I'll pray this prayer and ask Jesus to be my Savior. But he has no concept of sin. He has no concept of what real salvation is. Kids can be saved when they understand the concept of all these things. But sometimes this is the reason why we see kids pray a prayer in church and get saved later, because they prayed a prayer because they were scared but didn't really understand what they were doing. So sometimes that happens. Sometimes people pray a prayer and ask Jesus to be their Savior because other teens are doing it or because other kids are doing it. And so they do it for that reason. Sometimes it's to make someone happy. Maybe it's to make their Sunday school teacher happy or their parents happy or their spouse happy. And so they pray a prayer and make at least a form of asking Jesus into their Savior. Sometimes it's to be able to do something. Sometimes people pray just in case. Sometimes people will sit in the church service and say, well, I think I'll go forward and I'll pray this prayer just in case. I've even had people say, well, maybe I should do that just in case. Well, no, you don't receive Jesus just in case. It doesn't work that way. That's not a real motive for receiving him. Sometimes, listen, in a Baptist church, sometimes it's to gain access to a young lady.
Yeah,
or to a young man. Yeah. Well, we can't have a relationship unless you're a Christian. And then suddenly, he is one. Now, I'm not saying that a person can't get saved under those circumstances, but sometimes it's nothing more than a prayer to gain access, but there's been no real new birth, no regeneration, no changed life, because the motive was not the condemnation of sin. The motive was not because they were under conviction and being drawn by God and concerned about their soul. It was to gain access to someone. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it's in hope that of having some need met. Well, maybe if I get saved, then God will do this, or God will do that, or God will take care of this thing. Sometimes it's because they grew up in a Christian home, and it's just what you do. You just get saved. That's what you're supposed to do. Sometimes as adults, we pray just to get out of hell, because you don't have to be 3 years old to figure out hell is not a good place. And so sometimes people pray, well, just in case something goes wrong, I want to pray just to make sure I'm not going to hell. Now, Christ is apparently not only concerned about the way we come to him, but the why we come to him.
Right.
He fled away from these people because he was concerned about the reason for which they were coming to him. Now, what that means is this, that we ought to all ask ourselves this question. If we've prayed a prayer and received Christ, or at least professed to have received Christ as our Savior, why? Why did we accept him? Why did we pray? Why did we move? Why did we come forward? Why did we do whatever it is that we did? Why did we do that? Was it because of some other reason or some other thing? Was it a fear, or was it a, listen, was it the result of a deep felt conviction of your sin? A deep felt conviction of your sinful nature that drove you to repent and drove you to return to Him, fully ready to obey Him in all things. Amen. Are you hearing me? Why did I pray? Well, was it because of a deep sense of conviction, a deep sense of urgency for my soul that drove me to pray and drove me to say, hey, whatever I've got to do, I'm willing to give my life unto Him and live a life of obedience, whatever it might be, that's fine. I just need to be saved because of what I am and because of who He is. I don't care if I gain access to somebody. I don't care what other people are doing. I don't care whether I get to do it or not. And I don't care if Jesus ever meets a physical need in my life. I must be saved. Right. That's the only real motive for salvation. It's the reason why we got a lot of professors but not possessors sitting in churches, because they got saved out of a wrong motive. Was there a fear of not being right with God that caused you to give Him your life? That's why we get saved. Whether God ever blesses me again, whether God ever heals a single ailment in my life, whether God ever gives me a promotion, or whether God ever gives me access to anyone, I still need to be saved. Because I'm a sinner and in need of salvation. And it is a deep sense of conviction and repentance that ought to drive us. And that's when you produce people who get saved and go forward and serve Him in their life. His rebuffing of their motives makes up the rest of the chapter. He's going to spend the whole rest of the chapter rebuffing their wrong motive and why they've come to Him. The people said in verse 30 through 31, here's their response. Verse 30 through 31. They said, you know, if you just give us more bread, why then we'd believe and then we'd accept you. He says in verse 30, He says, and they said therefore unto Him, what sign showest Thou then that we may see and believe Thee? Or dost Thou work? Our fathers did eat man in the desert, as it is written, and He gave them bread from heaven. This is one of those verses that proves unbelief never has enough proof. He's just fed 10,000 people a little boy's lunch. And so how do they respond? No, really do something big. And so they said, just give us more bread. Now to this, Jesus responds in verse 35. Now stay with me. To this, He responds in verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. To this, Jesus responded to the ignorance of their need. See, they thought they needed bread. They thought that was their big need. They thought that there was some physical need in their life that was the most important thing. They thought some physical problem. They thought access, seeing what everybody else was doing, being a part of what everybody else is doing, pleasing someone, whatever it might be, they thought that was the reason for coming. They thought that was their great need. No, Jesus says, you need me. Right. You need me more than physical help. You need me more than career help. You need me more than relationship help. You need me. I am the bread of life. Bread in this culture was the thing that they looked to be the sustainer of their life. He says, I am the one who is the sustainer of your eternal soul. You need me. You don't need a relationship with someone else first. You need a relationship with me first. And He responds by saying, you don't need bread. You know, we are so blind by our sin, we have no concept of why we need Him. When we first start coming to church, half the time we don't even realize why we're here. We need what the Bible says about families and about marriage and about relationships and about people and about finances and about how to live this life. We need all of that. But first thing we need more than anything else is Him. And Jesus says, no, you don't need more bread. You need me. Now this statement angered them a little bit. It says in verse 41, and the Jews then murmured at Him. You understand in the Greek, murmur is not a good thing. It says they murmured at Him. He says, you don't need more bread. You need me. And so they murmured, because people are more than happy to accept things from God. They just don't want the relationship, responsibilities, and obligations that come with the relationship with Him. And so it says they murmured at Him as a result of that. And they really murmured about several things. It says in verse 42 verse 41, it says, and the Jews murmured at Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is this not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, who the father and mother we know, and how is it then that He saith, I came down from heaven? So they get caught up in all these questions and say, this disagreed with Him. And they were angered about several things. I think they were angered because of the narrowness of his motive. Kind of a tough thing when Jesus looks at you and says, your motive is all wrong. So they were angered, no doubt, about the narrowness of the motive. They were angered because of the narrowness of the way in which salvation had to be received. Jesus is saying, I am the bread. There is no other bread. And if you're going to know God, if you're going to have heaven as your home, then you're going to come through me. You must come with the right motive, and you must come the right way. Bible says there's only one way, isn't it true? And so they were angered because of the narrowness of it, which still angers people today. And then thirdly, they were angered because of the narrowness, or think of their own pride. What do you mean? What do you mean something's wrong with me? That can't be. And so they were angered by his response. And the narrowness of these things still anger people today. It angers people when you say, there's only one way. There's only one person by which you must be saved. There's only one real motive for being saved, and that's because you are a sinner.
Right.
And there's only one real need in our life, to be saved. Mm-hmm. And these things still anger people. And it angered this crowd that day as well. Now, all of that brings us to this simple but great passage in verses 44 through 47, which is really our text. But we needed all that background to get here. All of this leads us to this. In verse 44, he says this, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at that last day. We use this verse a lot, but all of this context brings us to this. They're angered by these things. These truths are not naturally acceptable to us. We want to come the broad way. I want to accept Jesus on my terms. I want to accept him based on my motives. I want to see things my way. And Jesus makes this statement in verse 44, because of who we are and the way we are, he says that no man can receive Jesus except the Father, except God draws him to it. You know, man today is just like he was then. By nature, he still tries to force, he still tries to use force in relationship to Christ. I'm not going to dwell on this because we preach on it all the time. I want him. I just want him my way. I want him, but I want to limit his impact on my life. I want him, but I want to limit the responsibilities that that relationship brings. I want him, but I want to outline the parameters of the relationship that I will have. I want him my way. I want him for this reason, and I want him this way. And so Jesus says, because of that, when you really understand what the Bible says about him, that none of us would be saved were it not for the fact that the Father draws us to him. You know, if it were not for the convicting work of God in seeking to draw us to a knowledge of ourselves, a knowledge of the fact that we need to be saved, no one would ever get saved. We would never put down our pride. We would never put down our limitations. We would never put down our restrictions. We would never put down our ideas and our thinking and our views and our religion and our philosophies. We never put any of those things down to see what we really are, were it not for the work of God in convicting our souls. And we know what conviction is. Conviction is when God gets a hold of you and says and tells us exactly what we are, and we are confronted with the truth that we are a sinner and he is a holy God. How many times have I said this? It's like there's a light in the ceiling shining right on you. And everybody in the whole place knows that you're a sinner. It's like we have a big L on our forehead, not for a loser, but for a lost. I guess if you're lost, you are a loser. But there's an L in a big way on your forehead. Everybody knows that I'm lost. They don't think I'm saved. And because it's the convicting power of God drawing us unto himself. That conviction is designed to bring us to the point where we don't care about anything else except being saved. You know, I believe under conviction, you come to the point you don't care if you gain access to somebody. You don't care if your needs are met. You don't care if God does something else. You just need to get saved.
Right.
And Jesus says, God draws us unto that. Now, thank God for conviction.
Amen.
Oh, no, come on. Thank God for his convicting work. Because if it were not for his convicting work, I would not be saved.
Right.
And there's not one of us in this room that would be saved. I'm thankful for the conviction that he brought into my life to the point that I had to get saved. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but I didn't have any choice mentally than to get saved. because God so convicted me, man, I had to get saved. I could not go. Now I had a free will. I understand that. But I couldn't go. Come on, if you've been saved, you know what I mean. I could not go another week without getting saved. There was no, well, I think I'll think on that for a while. There was no, well, I'm going to go home and read some books on other religions. There was no, well, let me go make some phone calls and ponder on that and think about, well, if I do that, I'll have to quit doing this and stop doing. Listen, I didn't care. I was under such conviction that I knew that if I didn't get saved, I would die not right with God. And I could not bear the thought of going another week without saying, hey, I need to get saved. That's conviction. And if it were not for that, I would never have gotten saved. You know what I would have done? Well, I'll think on it for a while. Maybe next week. Well, I think I'm okay. I feel in my heart that I'm just fine. No, I felt horrible all over. I felt like God had worked me over with a baseball bat. I needed to get saved. Amen?
Amen.
That kind of salvation is what produces servants and faithfulness and reduces issues. Because when you get saved out of conviction, you realize how fortunate you are that God would save you. And you're willing to do anything and whatever you got to do. And I'm thankful for the conviction that God brought in my heart. And he says in John 6:44, Jesus said, if it were not for that conviction, no one would ever be saved. And if you're saved this morning, please listen. It was the result of the convicting work of the Spirit of God, which is why nobody gets saved just in case.
Right.
That's the difference between being saved under conviction and to gain access to someone, or to be saved under conviction and get the opportunity to do something, or to be saved under the conviction, saved under conviction versus having a need met in my life. When you're under conviction, you don't care about anything else. You just need to be saved. And this is how God works. Say amen. He draws us to himself. But then notice this, as unpleasant, now that's the bad side, but as unpleasant as conviction is, it comes with a great promise. In verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He says, listen, the Father is going to work you over and beat you to a pulp until you have no choice but to get saved. But here's the good news. If you will believe,
amen. That's right. Yep.
You can possess eternal life.
Amen.
He that believeth hath everlasting life. For the last 4 weeks, we were looking at four of the faithful statements of Paul. And we said those statements are called faithful statements because they're true, absolutely true. The words truly, truly in this verse mean the same thing. Verily, verily, truly, truly. He says this doubled here for emphasis as to how important this is. This is so true that if under conviction you will respond rightly under God's plan and not seek to force him, you will find everlasting life. He says you have, hath everlasting life. Hath is the same as our present tense have. I'm not going to live forever. I'm already living forever.
Amen.
But eternal life is just not about the length of our life because everybody lives forever.
That's right.
Just depends on where we're going to spend it.
Right.
When we come his way, we have the opportunity to enter into a relationship with him which can continue forever in glory.
Yep.
And he says, if we'll come to him his way, listen to me, please listen. Are you getting this? There's narrowness of motive and there's narrowness of way. There's only one right motive. And there's only one way to come, but if we will come that way, then we can have everlasting life. Every other way leads to destruction. But if we come this way, we can have everlasting life. And here's the beauty of this. Are you tuned in? God's trying to draw us to that way.
Right.
God doesn't just throw 1,000 ways out there and say, hope you find it. No, the devil has flooded the market with all kinds of ways to be saved. But God the Father is seeking to draw us to the one singular way in which we can know him.
Amen.
And he does that through conviction. When we sit in a church service and realize, man, I am lost. I've prayed a prayer, haven't prayed a prayer, but I'm lost. And it's God seeking to draw us to his way. Come on, isn't that good?
Amen.
Simple for those of us who have been around church for a while, but it's good. It's a great promise that he meets man's greatest need. Because our greatest need is not bread. Because who can bear the loss of having all this world has to offer but to lose his soul or to lose her soul? And so he seeks to draw us to himself. Then notice this. Not only is he seeking to draw us And not only does this convicting work of God in verse 47 come with a great power, a great promise that if we will come His way, we can find an eternal relationship with God in heaven. Not only that, but then thirdly, notice that man stumbles over the simplicity of all of this. Stumbles over. I've been doing this a long time, and it's always amazing to me how man stumbles over the simplicity of it. It is so simple. God has one way to come, one reason to come, and He offers a great blessing if we'll come that way. It is so simple, but yet man stumbles over it. How many people do we talk to in the world today? If you die right now, you go to heaven? I hope so. Well, how do you know?
Right.
Well, you know, I'm not real sure. It's so simple.
Amen.
And so God's provided a simple way, but man sometimes stumbles over the simplicity of it. Here's the hard thing that you have to do, according to verse 47. You must believe.
Right.
He that believeth, says in verse 47, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Listen, is this the word of God?
Amen.
Does God rely to us?
No.
He says, if I will believe, I can have a relationship with Him throughout all of eternity. If I come for a right motive, and if I come His way, which is belief, I can have everlasting life.
Amen.
It's all it takes.
Amen.
Come by way of belief. Man, though, please tune in. Man, because of his nature, rather focuses on feelings.
Yep.
Rather than God's way. And boy, how fitting is that message in America today? Because I don't have to beat this drum, do I, about how in our culture today, the only thing that matters is how we feel about something. We don't even punish criminals as long as they feel sorry. It's all about feelings and how I feel about something and how I feel in my heart about something. And we've come to the point in our country where feelings have replaced truth.
Yeah.
And it's replaced fact. Reality or truth doesn't matter. It's how I feel about a thing that is reality to me. This is man's approach. This is even more true. Now stay tuned in with me. This is even more true when it comes to religion. More specifically, when it comes to Christ in the Bible. Even though Jesus never says, listen, Jesus never says, he that feeleth has everlasting life. He that feels a certain way. He that feels a certain way about certain things. He who has experienced certain feelings toward me. He who has certain feelings in their heart in relationship to the Bible hath everlasting life. He never says that. Listen, he says, he that believeth,
right.
Not he that feeleth.
Amen.
So that's what he says. He says, he that believeth. You know, we deal with people all the time today. Are you saved? Have you experienced the new birth? Have you experienced regeneration? Has God drawn you to himself? Has he convicted you about your sin? Have you come to the place where you thought to yourself, man, I must be saved? Like that Philippian jailer who fell down at Paul's feet and says, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever come to that point in your life? Well, I appreciate your concern, but I just feel in my heart I'm okay. I just feel like, I just feel that I'm okay. I appreciate your concern, but I just feel, you know, like everything is okay and all right. And feeling becomes reality. Why is it that when it comes to Christ and the Bible and church, we deal with these things completely different than we do with anything else in life? Do you know that we don't deal with most everything else in life of a serious issue with feelings? This one important area, though, we deal with feelings. Let me give you an example. Let's say you get in your car and you're getting ready to take a trip. You get in your car and you think, well, let's take this trip. We're going to go, I don't know, wherever you want to go. We're going to take this long vacation trip. So we get in our car and we head off down the road. And your wife looks at you and says, honey, where are we going? Well, we're going here. Well, the signs say we're going the wrong way. The signs say it's not going to get us where we want to go. Well, listen, don't worry about that. I just feel in my heart that this is the way we should go. I just feel like we should go north. I know where we're trying to get to is south. But of course, if you go long enough, you come around again, I guess. But I just feel like if we go that way, then everything will be fine. We would never do that.
Right.
Now, sometimes as men we do, because we'd rather run off feelings in a map. Amen. But we wouldn't do that. Our wife would think we were crazy. Well, I just feel like, listen, I know what the guy who put the sign up there says, and I appreciate the guy who put the sign up there. I sure appreciate his concern about the direction in which we are driving and the direction which we're, listen, I appreciate his concern about whether we're going to end up with the destiny that we desired or the destination that we desired. But I just feel if we go this way, we'll be fine. We would never do such a thing.
Right.
Can you imagine going to the airport to get on an airplane? Go in, sit down on an airplane and says, you know what, I'm not really that concerned about what the ticket counter says or what the sign said in the boarding area. I appreciate their concern, you know, in trying to get me onto what they think is the right aircraft. But I just feel like this one is the one I need to be on. I just have this feeling in my heart that this plane that's headed west will get me where I want to go east. I just really feel like this plane is the one that I need to be on. People can get on. Listen, people can be on whatever airplane they choose. And this is the airplane that speaks to me. We would never do such a thing. Listen, I'm not trying to be goofy or silly. We would never do such a thing. Imagine going to the doctor. Doctor says, well, I got bad news. That's never good at the doctor. I've got bad news. The tests are in. It's conclusive. There's no doubt about it. You have cancer. You imagine saying to the doctor, well, doctor, I appreciate your concern. And I know there's some procedures that you think would help me, but I just feel in my heart I don't have cancer. I just feel I'm fine. I appreciate your concern, no? We would never do something so ridiculous.
Right.
But why is it when it comes to the eternal destiny of our soul? Why is it that we're willing to launch out into eternity in a manner in which we would never launch out on an airplane? Well, what about where you're going to go when you die? What about your soul? Are you going to go to heaven when you die? Well, you know, well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's one way and there's one motive. And here's how to come to him. Well, I know what the guy who wrote that, I appreciate his concern, but I just feel like I'm okay. Can I submit to you this morning? That's more ridiculous than any of the other things. Because the consequences are eternal.
Yes.
Make sense to us?
Amen.
We operate by feeling. We don't handle things in life this way, or we shouldn't. But when it comes to our immortal souls, where we're going to spend eternity, heaven or hell, the greatest decision we will ever face is, what am I going to do with Christ? What am I going to do with my sin? Am I going to receive him or not? Why am I praying right now? Why am I accepting him? Why am I doing this? The greatest concern in life, and all we hear is, well, I thank you for your concern, but I just feel that everything is going to be fine. Listen this morning, when people sit in the service, you sometimes think, are you really going to just thank us for our concern and risk the difference between an eternity in heaven and eternal torment in the lake of fire because you feel you're okay? Especially since how we feel about almost everything changes constantly. I don't feel about things in my 50s like I did in my 30s. I don't feel in my 50s like I did in my 30s. But I don't feel about things in my 50s like I did in my 30s. Our feelings change. I like to eat stuff now I never used to like to eat. I've discovered foods that I never like to eat. That's an ignorant illustration or ignorant point. But the point is, our feelings change. But yet, why is it that we want to base all of our hope for eternity on how we feel? I've started down many a road looking for somebody's house because I'm just confident this felt like the right road right here. Only find out I'm going the wrong way. You ever done that?
Amen.
Well, I think this is, no, this is the street. Have you ever done this thing? I recognize these houses. This is the street right here. I remember it. I know this is the place. You don't want to deal with eternity that way.
Amen.
Because there is no turning around and going back.
Right.
How we feel makes no difference whatsoever. What matters is what we believe. Jesus says nothing about feeling. He says we must believe. Now that brings us to his order, and we'll quit. It brings us to God's order in being born again. God's order in securing heaven for ourselves. God's order is always the same. God's order is always facts, faith, and then lastly, feelings. Jesus said, first of all, that in order to be saved, you must believe. Do you understand that believe requires the presence of fact?
Right.
You can't believe nothing. If you believe in nothing, that's feelings. The thing that separates feelings and belief is that belief is based on a fact. I don't feel that airplanes can fly. I believe airplanes can fly because I understand somewhat how they do it, and I've seen it happen. I don't look at an airplane and go, I just feel that thing can get off the ground. No, I believe it. I believe the fact because I've seen them fly. I understand why they fly. I've read stuff about how they fly. I believe the fact that they can fly. Without facts, again, it's not belief, it's just feeling. Notice what Jesus says in the run-up to this passage in verse 45. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. And every man therefore that hath heard and that hath learned of the Father cometh to me. And then in verse 47, he says, he that believeth. He that believeth what? What he has been taught. What he has heard. He says, when we are taught what the Bible says, when we hear what the Bible says, and we put our confidence in what the Bible says to be fact, that's belief.
Right.
How shall they hear without a preacher? He says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then he says, how shall they hear without someone to teach them and instruct them? So he says, first of all, we've got to believe. We've got to hear what the Bible says. There's not a lot that we need to know to be saved, but there are some things we need to know in order to have biblical faith. You can't believe in nothing.
Right. Amen.
Do you believe that?
Yes.
You can't believe in nothing. This is why we say all the time that if you're saved, if you truly are saved, you ought to be able to stand up right now where you are. And you ought to be able, in just a couple of sentences, to explain exactly what you did and how anybody in this room can be saved and understand what you're talking about.
That's right.
Not just repeating what you've heard someone say. If it takes you 30 minutes to explain how to get saved, you've missed the boat someplace.
Right.
It might take that long to explain how you came to be saved, but anybody that knows what they're talking about can stand up in just a couple of seconds and say, here's how you get saved, and here's how I got saved. It requires hearing and learning certain facts from this book that you must then believe beyond doubt.
Amen.
Got to believe you're a sinner.
Yep.
Got to believe he died as our substitute.
Amen.
We got to believe that Jesus said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You got to believe that if you ask him, he'll save you. There's got to be truth there that we must believe. That's different than feeling. Man always tries to turn God's order around in the exact opposite order of what it is. Man's order is always feeling, faith, and then fact. What we mean by that is the first thing that matters is how I feel about a thing. I just don't feel good about this. I just feel this way. I just feel that. If I feel good about it, then I believe it. And once I feel good about it, once I've believed it, then it becomes fact to me. This is why we hear people say, well, that's truth to you, but this is truth to me. What it means is I feel good about this, therefore I believe it, and therefore it's become a fact to me. The Bible's the other way around. God says, no, you must first hear and learn certain truths that you must believe. So he says, first thing we have to do is have fact. You with me so far?
Amen.
Bible tells us exactly what we have to do to be saved, why we need to be saved, the way to be saved, the motive to be saved. It's right here in the Scriptures. It's very simple, but you must know what it says. Do you believe this morning that no one ever gets saved apart in some way from this book?
Amen.
Because we have to know certain things.
Amen.
Secondly, in order to be saved, to have eternal life, not only do we know the facts, but those facts then have to be accepted by faith.
Mm-hmm.
I've learned these truths, and I'm willing to place my faith in them. I've not only read them, been shown them, heard them, been taught them, but I believe by faith that these truths are truth. If you're this morning and say, well, I'm not sure the Bible's the Word of God, I'm not really sure we can trust it, then we have no help for you. Because you've got to believe what this book says, and you've got to believe it by faith. And the Bible says you are a sinner. I don't care how you feel about that, you've got to believe it. If you're like me, you don't feel good about it, but you've got to believe it. If we tagged around with you very long, we'd all believe it. He says we have to believe by faith that we are sinners, just as the Bible says. We have to believe that he died on the cross for our sins. We have to read what the Bible says. Then I have to put my confidence in the truth that what this book says, I believe. This confidence has to be so great that if I'm that I place every ounce of my hope for heaven in it, so that if there's any other way to be saved, then I'm lost.
That's right.
Because all of my hope is in what this book says.
Right.
It's got to be fact. Got to figure out what the Bible says. Secondly, I've again got to put all of my hope and trust in what it says. Thirdly, then, after that's done, comes feeling. Oh, there's feelings involved.
Right.
After we're saved. Because
right.
Every one of us could testify who's truly been saved that there was no feeling on earth like when we got saved.
Amen.
Like when we got up off that altar or wherever it was that we got saved at and said, now I don't feel I'm saved. I know
right.
I'm saved. And I know I'm saved because I know what this book says. I know what it says I have to do, and I have done that.
Amen.
And I believe by faith that since I've done what God said to do, God's done what He promised He would do, and He has given me eternal life.
Yep. Amen.
And I know I'm saved today.
Amen.
And if I die right now, I know I'd go to heaven. Not because I'm perfect, because I know what this book says. And all my hope is in what it says. And I have God's promise that if I would do that, He would give me everlasting life. And that makes me feel good. Amen?
Yes.
Makes us feel good. It's amazing. The feeling of knowing.
Mm-hmm.
At first, it's an exciting feeling.
Yes.
Come on, it's exciting.
Amen.
I'm saved.
Yeah.
No, I'm saved. No, you listening? I'm saved. I'm saved.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm saved from top to bottom. I just want to serve God and do right. Nothing's wrong in this life. I'm like Teflon. Nothing can stick to me. I mean, I'm just saved. So what if the boss is still the boss? I don't care. I'm just saved.
Amen.
Then as we learn more of Him, that exciting feeling gives way to that assured feeling.
Amen.
Man, I'm saved.
Yep.
I am saved. There's no feeling on earth like knowing.
Amen.
Rather than hoping that I'm saved. There's no feeling on earth like knowing you're saved versus feeling you're okay.
Yeah.
I not only know I'm saved, I know why I know that I'm saved. When your hope for salvation or heaven is based primarily on feelings, it always lacks the confidence of fact.
Right.
And it'll show up in your life. Those who are most confident are the most busy because they're just amazed that they're saved. That's all there is to it. But when we come God's way and we come in God's order and try not to force Him, we have that blessed assurance of verse 47. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. What a statement.
Amen.
Come on, you can read. Listen, you're hearing me say that with straight with just sitting there looking at me like you're half asleep. He that believeth hath everlasting life. Says later on, and shall not see death, but is passed from death unto life.
Amen.
John 3:36 says, he that hath the Son hath life.
Praise.
We're going to live forever.
Right.
With Him.
Amen.
In eternity. Because someone took the time to tell us what this book said.
Right.
And I said, I believe that. And I want Him as my Savior. Not so that I have some physical need met. Not so that He'll make my life better. Not so that He'll fix my marriage. Not so that He'll help me through this divorce. Not so I can have access to somebody. But because I am a sinner before a holy God.
Right.
And I need Him more than I need anything. God, save me. Aren't you glad for that other precious promise?
Amen.
That whosoever shall call upon Him
Amen.
Shall be saved.
Amen.
When we come His way and not by force. Let me ask you this morning, don't raise your hand, of course, obviously, but are you saved today? You say, well, yeah, I say, well, how'd you get saved? Why did you pray? And if you were to die right this moment, are you 100% certain that you've come His way? Or you just feel you're okay? There's no feeling on earth like laying your head in your own pillow and saying, I know. I know. Nothing like it.
Amen.
Why don't you stand with me if you would?